The following message was delivered on April 2nd, 1995, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
In our last study, we began to consider Luke's account of the so-called Jerusalem Conference. At this meeting or this conference, a critical issue was being addressed. The question was taken up, what is required for a Gentile salvation? That is, what must a Gentile become? On what basis may a Gentile be admitted to the Commonwealth of Israel, now constituted as the Church of Jesus Christ? The last time we met, we considered the background and the occasion of the conference in the first six verses. According to Luke, the conference was occasioned by a confrontation in Antioch between Paul and Barnabas and certain men who had come down from Judea. And in our effort to understand the setting of the conference, we addressed three questions. We asked first, who were these men and what was distinctive about the doctrine of salvation that they preached? Second, we asked, what can we know about their activity prior to their confrontation with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch? And third, we considered what action the church at Antioch took to resolve the problem. Well, first we saw that these men, known historically as Judaizers, had sought to Judaize the gospel. That is, they had sought to shape the gospel or to reshape the gospel to reflect the views of Pharisaic Judaism concerning the salvation of Gentiles. The Pharisees believed that in order for a Gentile to be saved, that he must be circumcised and that he must keep the law of Moses. And the Judaizers, identified in verse 5 of chapter 15 as certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, apparently had embraced Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. But yet they wanted to establish their doctrine, that is, the doctrine which they had imbibed from Pharisaic Judaism. They wanted to establish their doctrine concerning the salvation of the Gentiles as the standard of the New Covenant Church. They insisted in the language of verse 5, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. Now, in response, Paul preached that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And in Paul's judgment, the Judaizers preached a different gospel, a gospel which warranted the anathema of heaven, and a gospel that in the end destroyed the true gospel. And he asserted that those who embraced the Judaizers' doctrine in fact cut themselves off from the virtue of Christ's saving work. And therefore, when we ask the question, who were these men? They were men associated, having their roots in Pharisaic Judaism. And what was their doctrine? Their doctrine was not by faith alone, through Christ alone, but that the Gentiles must be saved by the addition of circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. Now, our second question addressed the Judaizers' activities prior to the confrontation at Antioch. We saw them in Peter's reception at Jerusalem after preaching the gospel in Cornelius' house in Caesarea. There we are told in Acts 11 that they that were of the circumcision contended with Peter. And we saw that after Paul and Barnabas returned from planting the Galatian churches, that Judaizers apparently followed behind them, sowing their doctrine in those newly established churches and denying the apostolic gospel that had been preached by Paul and Barnabas. And meeting with some success apparently in these younger, less established churches, they then made an effort to infiltrate the church at Antioch. They went after bigger game. But there they met up with Paul and Barnabas face to face. Now we learned that in the dissension that ensued, even Barnabas, and for a time even Peter, was caught up and wavered in their views of the gospel. But yet in the end they came to take their stand with the Apostle Paul. At some point, Paul writes Galatians, condemning the Judaizers' doctrine. And I suggested to you that for sound reasons, we ought to date the letter to the Galatians in this period represented in chapter 14 and verse 28. And they tarried no little time with the disciples. That is, that period at the end of the first missionary journey, but before that the Jerusalem conference actually had taken place. Well, at some point, Paul does write the letter to the Galatians. And in that letter, he clearly condemns the Judaizers' doctrine. He accuses them of perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he pronounces the anathema of heaven against them as heretical teachers. Peter, at some point, returns to Jerusalem, but the controversy in Antioch continues. And this leads ultimately to the action of the church in Antioch described in our text. And as the problem was caused by certain men from Judea, the church at Antioch, likely by the action of her elders, decided that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. You'll recall we noted that apparently at this time in the history of the Jerusalem church, that there were two ruling bodies. The apostles, who exercised authority over all the churches, and then the elders of the church at Jerusalem, whose authority apparently was limited to the church itself. And that although apostles still were present in the church at Jerusalem, they apparently by this time have established that permanent form of church government, that is, elder rule, which will succeed them after they have passed from the scene. Furthermore, we observe that Paul did not go to Jerusalem to receive the apostles' decision as to what gospel he was to preach. In Galatians, Paul had described the gospel as non-negotiable. And there's no reason to believe that Paul ever wavered from that position. At no point do we find Paul making any expression in any of his letters. There's no expression by Luke anywhere in the book of Acts that Paul ever wavered from the understanding that salvation, both for Jew and for Gentile, was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He never wavered from that. That was non-negotiable. Having said to the Galatians that I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it was not after man, nor did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Having said that, he doesn't now go to Jerusalem to learn from men, not even from apostles, what gospel he was to preach. There is no reason to believe that Paul goes to Jerusalem in his mind with the issue in doubt. Instead, he goes at the direction of the elders at Antioch to report to the elders at Jerusalem a problem caused by members under their oversight, and to secure the apostles' cooperation in a matter that is reported as having originated with one of their own. Paul writes in Galatians that these men who had come down to Antioch represented themselves as men who had come from James. So this was an issue which involved the apostleship itself. It was necessary that the leaders in Jerusalem be apprised of the trouble that some of the members of the Jerusalem church were causing, so that under the umbrella of their authority, they could take the appropriate action. Now, having considered in our last study the background and occasion of the conference, let us now begin to consider the proceedings and the decisions of the conference. And we find this related in verses 6 through 29. First of all, notice in verses 4 through 6. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, "It is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider of this matter. Now the meeting described in verse 6 apparently is different from that described in verses 4 and 5. At the first meeting, Paul and Barnabas were received by the church and the apostles and the elders and had reported all the things that God had done with them, emphasizing, as they had at Antioch, that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And doubtless Paul also reported the activity of the Judaizers in the Galatian churches and in Antioch. This was the mission on which he had come to Jerusalem. But when certain of the sect of the Pharisees that believed began to take issue with Paul's gospel, insisting that it is needful to circumcise the Gentiles and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. At this point, the apostles and the elders wisely set a time, apparently, for a formal public hearing of this matter. This was an issue of such gravity, this was an issue of such importance, that it could not be handled just in passing. So apparently they established a formal occasion, they set a day at which they would gather in public fashion with the church present in order to publicly air this issue. At this second meeting, the apostles and elders gathered specifically to consider this question, and from what follows in verse 12 and verse 22, where there's reference made to the multitude and to the church, apparently the church was present for this public meeting. Now, we don't know how long this meeting lasted, but we do know that according to Luke, there was much questioning, much disputing, much debate. And Luke here uses a term which suggests a polemical discussion. That is, where conflicting opinions were being expressed in an argumentative way. And so, given what was at stake, it's not hard to imagine that perhaps at times this discussion, this debate, became very heated. If Paul had been willing to relate in writing that the anathema of heaven was deserved by those who promoted this doctrine, one cannot but wonder that the discussion became heated at times. And therefore, here's the setting that we find when Peter arises to address the congregation. After the debate had gone on for some time, the Apostle Peter takes the floor and he addresses the assembly. Now, as we learn from Galatians, he had wavered at Antioch. But now Peter apparently has thoroughly reassessed the question of the Gentile salvation, and he takes his stand firmly with Paul and Barnabas. Look at verses 7 through 11. And when there had been much questioning or much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in like manner as they." In essence, Peter argued that the issue really was settled. It had been settled when the Lord had sent him down to Cornelius' house. In what the Lord had done there, in converting Cornelius and those present with him on that occasion, in converting those Gentiles in the way that he had converted them, that for all intents and purposes, that really had settled the issue. That really had been, or should have been, the end of the matter. God had put his seal of approval upon the gospel that was preached in Cornelius' house. And he had indicated in a miraculous way that he indeed was satisfied with the gospel that had been preached. Every phrase that Peter uses, in some sense, underscores that Paul and Barnabas are right and that the Judaizers are wrong. He begins by saying, "Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you." He tells them that this was a thing done by God. This was not man's idea. I was not dispatched by anyone other than God himself to go down to Cornelius' house. You will recall back in Acts 10 that Peter was reluctant to go. So far from being self-motivated, far from taking something upon himself that he should not have done, he tells them that God had made choice. This was a thing done of God. God had taken the initiative. He was the one who had given the visions. He was the one who had sent the Spirit, in essence, to rebuke Peter and to tell him, "You call not unclean what God has made clean." It was the Spirit who had sent him down to Cornelius' house. God had taken the initiative, revealing his will to Peter in a vision, speaking to him by the Spirit, so that he went down to a Gentile's house by God's appointment. And so from his very opening statement, Peter is underscoring that this thing was of God. This was not Paul's idea. This was no apostle's idea. This was no man's idea. This was God's idea. And you'll recall how in Acts 11, as he's making his defense and relating all that God has done, he said, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" There was the real issue. To deny what God had done, and to deny that God had done it the way he had done it, was to take one's stand against God himself. Far from taking one's stand against Paul and Barnabas, far from taking one's stand against mere men, even against apostles, these men had taken their stand against the living God and had taken their stand against what he had done at Cornelius' house. From Peter's perspective, the issue had already been settled. And he says that God's choice was that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's what God chose should happen, that they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter's words are clear that in his judgment there is only one gospel by which Gentiles may be saved. He does not say that God chose that by my mouth they should hear a gospel, but he says no, that they should hear the gospel, the only gospel. The only gospel by which Gentiles could be saved. And that gospel, he says, calls upon men to believe. He did not send me down there that they might hear the gospel and believe and be circumcised and then keep the law of Moses before they could be saved. No, he says, God made choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Salvation by faith in Christ is the gospel that Peter had preached to Cornelius. In Acts 10 and verse 43, Peter says to Cornelius and those gathered in his house, he says, "To him," that is to Christ, "bear all the prophets witness." This is the unified testimony of the Scriptures, Peter says to Cornelius, "that through his name, everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." Peter had preached nothing beyond that. And indeed, we might observe that had Peter intended to preach anything beyond that, he never got the chance. Because when faith in Christ was set down as the standard by which men were to be received before God, then the Spirit came and cut Peter's sermon off. Peter says that it was made a choice by God that by my mouth I should go down and preach the gospel that they might believe. And then he says, "And God, who knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as he did unto us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Here again, he's referring, of course, to what God had done in sending the Spirit upon these uncircumcised Gentiles. Every doubt that God accepts the Gentiles on the terms of the gospel, that is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, every doubt that this is God's way of accepting the Gentiles is excluded by the fact that God had borne witness to that gospel in the way that he had done so at Cornelius' house. That is, that he had given them the Spirit. He bore witness to their heart circumcision, even though they were and would continue to be uncircumcised in the flesh. God, who knows the heart, who knew their hearts, who knew what was really there, who knew that there was faith there to be saved, who knew that there was evidence that there was a circumcision of the heart, though there was no circumcision of the flesh. And God, who knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. Every doubt that God had accepted the Gentiles on the terms of the apostolic gospel was excluded by the fact that God had borne witness to their heart circumcision, even though they were and continued to be uncircumcised in the flesh. And this he did when he gave them the Spirit, making no distinction whatsoever between uncircumcised Gentiles and circumcised Jews. In the granting of the gift of the Spirit, in the baptizing of these disciples in the Spirit, God had paid no attention whatsoever to whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised. It was not a factor. It was not an issue. And if it was not an issue in God's mind, Peter's argument is, why should it be an issue in ours? He had cleansed their hearts by faith. And the reality of a circumcised or a clean heart being present by faith, the symbol of outward circumcision, was not to be required. Peter concludes with these words. He says, "Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Why are you making trial of God? We believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. Why do you make trial of God? You see, this was not an issue which was to resolve itself merely in a confrontation among men. This was not merely a confrontation among men. They were not merely making trial of Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were not on trial that day. They were not the issue. It was not what they preached. It was what God had given them to preach. It's what God had given Peter to preach down at Cornelius' house. God was on trial. God was being tested that day. Why make ye trial of God, that you should put a yoke on the neck of these disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, Peter says, that we shall be saved, we Jews shall be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. And here doubtless Peter echoes the words which Paul had said to him down at Antioch. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 2 how Paul had confronted Peter? Let me ask you to turn there for just a moment. Whatever wavering that Peter had experienced at Antioch had been cured when Paul pointed out that indeed he was acting hypocritically, that he was asking something of the Gentiles that he himself was unwilling to do. Galatians 2 and verse 11, when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, he confronted him publicly, if you, being a Jew, live as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? How can you be so hypocritical, Peter? You don't live according to the strict code of the Pharisees. You don't live in the manner that is being now promoted among these Gentile churches. So how can you require them to live in this manner? We being Jews by nature, Paul says, and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we, that is, we Jews believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now surely these words echoed in Peter's ears. This had settled the issue for Peter. Whatever Peter was going to be, he wasn't going to be a hypocrite. And as he addresses that assembly gathered in Jerusalem, he says to them, now therefore, why do you make trial of God, that you should put a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. Peter, in essence, says that God has made the way of salvation plain. That is, he has made it very clear that men should believe on Christ and receive the full forgiveness of their sins. The yoke that you are placing on the neck of these Gentile converts, that they must earn their own saving righteousness in some way by the works of the law, that yoke, Peter says, is unbearable. Neither we nor our fathers could bear it. Indeed, it is a yoke, he is saying, from which we have fled to Christ. It was because of the chafing of that yoke, because of our being unable to bear it. It was the burden of that yoke which has caused us to flee with such joy to Christ, that yoke might be lifted, that we no longer should seek to establish our own righteousness, but that we should rest in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is from that very yoke that we have fled to Christ, seeing that by faith in Him we have the perfect righteousness that the law requires. Peter says, you do greatly try God's patience and forbearance by insisting on a burden for the Gentiles that we Jews have been unable to bear.
When Peter finished speaking, Luke tells us that all the multitude kept silence. Look at verse 12. Turning back to the book of Acts, chapter 15. After Peter has finished what he has to say, Luke says, "And all the multitude kept silence. And they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them." Peter's testimony could not be gainsaid. The people apparently are satisfied. There is a sense in which the issue is now settled in the judgment of the majority of the people. Even the Judaizers, even those of the sect of the Pharisees present at this meeting, have nothing more to say. What can they say to the things that Peter has already said? What had transpired at Cornelius' house, the evidence that God had given of his approval of it, was so clear and so well known among the brethren, what more is to be said? And therefore the multitude fell silent. And at this point, Paul and Barnabas resumed their report. Their report had been interrupted by the objections of the Judaizers on the previous occasion. But now apparently they resumed their report, describing the signs and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. And doubtless they spoke of such things as the blinding of Elymas there in Cyprus. Doubtless they spoke of the healing of the lame man at Lystra. And perhaps even Paul spoke of his own miraculous recovery from being stoned. But they reported all those things that God had done in confirmation of the gospel. These things were clear evidences of God's blessing. They were clear evidences of the gospel that they had preached. And therefore, Paul and Barnabas continue on with their report. But after they are finished, James, the Lord's brother, stands and speaks. Now you see, James's testimony is crucial. James has a place not only in the life of the church at Jerusalem, but he also has a place in this controversy. James is recognized in the book of Acts as an apostle, though he was not one of the original 12, yet he is regarded as an apostle. And he has a very significant ministry in the church at Jerusalem. And it is the report that has come down to Antioch that it was from James that these Judaizers had been sent for. And therefore, his testimony was very crucial. Now, there are other things that we perhaps understand about James from sources outside the Bible. Eusebius, for example, speaks of James as being one of the more strict of the apostles when it came to observance of Jewish tradition. James was regarded, according to Eusebius and some of the other church fathers, as a man who was ordinarily held in very high esteem, even by the other Jews of Jerusalem, because of his strict observance of the law of Moses. Eusebius records, recording one of the other fathers, that James apparently had lived all of his life under a Nazarite vow, that he had never shaved his beard, had never cut his hair, never had tasted wine. He was very much a man given to keeping the law of Moses. And therefore, for James to stand now and to speak, a man who had been appealed to, apparently, as the ringleader of the Judaizers, that was very significant that he should stand and speak. And listen to what James has to say. "And after they held their peace," verse 13, "James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken to me. Simeon," here using Peter's Hebrew name, "Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue or the rest of men may seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles are all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who maketh these things known from of old. Wherefore my judgment is, that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James's testimony is crucial, since the doctrine of the Judaizers reportedly originated from him. But from James' words, however, it is clear that he is not the source of this doctrine. Now, James does not directly address the Judaizers' claim that Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Peter's testimony had settled that issue before James ever rose to speak. James merely observes that what Peter has said, that is, that God has visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name, James merely affirms that this is exactly what the prophets had promised. This is no surprise. And to this he uses the word symphoneo. To this agrees, or to this sounds together, the words of the prophets. On this point, he says, the prophets are in perfect harmony, citing as an example Amos 9, verses 11 through 12, here paraphrasing from the Septuagint. And according to Amos, in that day, or as James quotes it, after these things, that is, after God's judgment leading to the captivity of Israel had passed, the Lord would return in mercy and restore the tabernacle of David that had fallen. That is, he would restore the house and the throne of David. And this, of course, the Lord did by sending his Son. As Paul had preached in Antioch of Pisidia, chapter 13 and verse 23, of this man, that is, of David's seed, hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior. And Amos had spoken of this. He had spoken of the day when God would restore the fallen tabernacle of David. That had happened with the coming of Jesus Christ. But Amos goes on to say that God's purpose in restoring the house of David was so that the rest of men, that is, those outside the commonwealth of Israel, those who were not the physical descendants of Jacob, that the rest of men might seek after the Lord, even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. As Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 11 and verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse, that standeth for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nations seek. Or as Jehovah said to Messiah his servant in Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 7, thus saith God Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them forth, he that spread abroad the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I, Jehovah, have called you in righteousness, he says to Messiah, and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. This was a thing promised to Christ by his Father. Or speaking of the future glory of the New Jerusalem, the Lord says in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5, he addresses the city, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen in you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather themselves together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be carried in the arms. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned unto you, and the wealth of the nations shall come unto you. The prophets had spoken of the day when the holy city Jerusalem would be full of men from every nation, bringing the abundance of the earth to lay it at the feet of Jehovah. James says this is nothing more than what the prophets have said would come to pass. And then James gives his judgment concerning the behavior to be required of the Gentile converts. Look again at verses 19 through 21. Wherefore my judgment is, that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. On the one hand, it is James' judgment that it is clearly wrong to require the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the Mosaic law. God has freed the Gentiles from any obligation to do these things. Wherefore, James says, "My judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God." They are not required to keep the ceremonial law of Israel. The doctrine of Pharisaic Judaism concerning the salvation of the Gentiles in James's judgment should not be the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ. The very man whose name has been bandied about as the authority for this doctrine denies it. He says, "In my judgment, we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God." On the other hand, it was James's judgment that the Gentiles were not to regard their freedom in Christ as unlimited. Many practices offensive to the Jews were regarded as things indifferent in Gentile society, and James lists several of those things. In James's judgment, in order not to be a stumbling block to their Jewish neighbors, Gentile converts ought to abstain carefully from these things. For he says, "Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." The Gentile converts were to exercise restraint in using their legitimate Christian liberty, and in one case, in the case of fornication, they were not to interpret their Christian liberty as absolute. The Gentiles were to abstain, first of all, from the pollution of idols. Now that phrase is interpreted for us in verse 29 of our text as things sacrificed to idols. Now the reference here is not to idolatry itself, for like the Thessalonians, all the Gentiles had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. But instead, this is the same thing that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 8, where the same term used in verse 29, that is, things sacrificed to idols, appears again. And there Paul exhorts the Corinthians to restrain their liberty by not eating things sacrificed to idols, where this might cause a weaker brother to stumble. The reference, of course, is to meat which had been sacrificed to pagan gods. What was not eaten by the worshippers, what was not given to the priests of the pagan temple, was sold in the open marketplace. Now, the Jews regarded such meat as contaminated by its association with the idols, and it was strictly forbidden to them by the law of Moses, according to Exodus 34, verses 14 and 15. But in 1 Corinthians 8 and in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul seems to distinguish between Christians eating such meat actually.